We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, friends, it's hard work tonight when we come to this third in our series on the theology of Israel, and in particular, or the Bible as a unit rather, in particular on the theology of fulfillment. I ran through this briefly with my family this afternoon, and I would think within 15 seconds one of my daughters fell asleep. I warn you now, you have to work hard, especially if you've got the abilities of a three-year-old. Now, we're also at certain points going to be giving verses that we just won't look up, because I think part of the problem will lie in looking them up. It just gets tedious after a while, doesn't it? But I do trust that those who have invested in bringing pens to church will gain the benefit by being able to go home and do some more study, because it will give you a direction on many of the passages in the New Testament, which many of the more difficult passages in the New Testament will become simple, I trust, after you see what is being said in this study tonight. That is, many of the passages of the New Testament we have difficulty with are those which quote the Old Testament as being fulfilled. And our difficulty lies in that we haven't got sufficient Old Testament background to know what it is they're talking about that's being fulfilled. And so we don't understand those bits of the New Testament because we didn't understand those bits of the Old Testament anyway. I hope that you'll take note of those and that you'll read them up while it's still fresh in your mind, because you'll see that things actually are not nearly as difficult as they look. Last week we saw the theology of promise. That is, that within the history of Israel, God makes covenants, contracts, with his people. And all the contracts of God, as is the nature of contracts, involve promises. God's contracts, God's covenant promises, outline God's plans and purposes for Israel and for mankind. They also outline for us God's character and person. They also outline for us God's relationship with his people. Yet the history of Israel is the history of failure. The failure because the nation fails to live up to God's covenant, God's law and obligations and requirements. That with the promises that come in the different covenants that God makes, comes also obligations and responsibilities and requirements, and the people fail to live up to those. And therefore the covenant fails. Tonight we're going to look at how God fulfills his promises to Israel. And in looking at that, I hope we'll actually tie the knot of all the loose strands that we've had for the last couple of weeks and bring the Bible into one unit. Next week, we'll pick up a couple of case studies and we'll go back to a pattern that is much more common to our church life here. We'll look at a couple of chapters of the Bible and explain them, but I'll pick a few from the Psalms which will be able to link the whole thing together, so we'll have a case study from a few particular Psalms. In looking at the way in which it ties together, I thought we'd look tonight at three periods, really. The first one is the upward movement, the period from Abram through to David. From Abram to David, when the history of Israel was on the up and up. The covenant promises that reveal God's plan for this period are set out for us in the first place in Genesis chapter 12, the passage I suggested to you, which functions almost as the topic sentence of the rest of the Bible. In Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3, God sends Abram to a land that he is going to give to him, and says that he will make him a great nation, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. That threefold promise, to be a great nation, to occupy the land, and through him to bring the blessings to all the nations of the world, you will see is the structure of the outline on our yellow sheet this evening. But under each of the sections, or not each, but most of the sections tonight, we'll be looking at how the fulfillment of the promises of the nation and of the land and of the blessings to the other nations are fulfilled. The promise is repeated several times in the different contracts that God makes with the people of Israel. It's repeated with Abram in chapter 15 and chapter 17 of Genesis. In chapter 15, the land is spelt out in detail. We're told in chapter 15, verse 18, that to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile in case your geography's not up to it, to the great river, the Euphrates. Ponder it for a moment, think of the Middle East in your mind again, from the Nile in Egypt, right across the whole of the Middle East over to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. I will give you this land. The size of his nation is also spelled out for us in chapter 15. Verse 5 says, look at the heavens, count the stars, indeed if you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. The number is simple, innumerable, that's the number. As many as the sands on the seashore, as many as the stars in heaven, so will your people be. The heart of the contract, the heart of the covenant between God and Abram is given to us in chapter 17 and verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The God of the world becomes the God of Abram and the God of Abram's descendants. He is to be their God, they are to be his people. Now, how is this threefold promise to Abram fulfilled? Well, let's run back through the history again. Remember the history from the scriptures, or from what we were saying a couple of weeks ago. The family of Abram multiplied slowly at first through Isaac and then through Jacob, the second of Isaac's sons, and then through the 12 sons of Jacob to become the 12 tribes of Israel. They were taken down into Egypt in the great famine under Judah, and there they lived for centuries until no one could remember how they got there, and they became the slaves of the Pharaoh. In their slavery, they pleaded to God for rescue, and God raised up Moses and rescued the people out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, taking them out into the wilderness across the Red Sea, and met with them at Mount Sinai, where he again establishes the contract. This time, the contract is established in great detail that they are to be the people of God, a kingdom of priests. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. A kingdom of priests they are to be. And this is how they are to live. And so God gives the law of the covenant, the bit of which we all know being the Ten Commandments, the law of the contract, the obligations of the nation that God has chosen to be a kingdom of priests. At the end of that contract making, in Exodus chapter 24, because the contract is spelled out for us from Exodus 19 through to the end of 23, Moses sets up with stone pillars and sacrifices some young bulls and takes half the blood and puts half the blood on the sacrificial altar. And he gets half the blood, and we read in Exodus 24, verse 8, he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Writing contracts in the ancient world was a bit of a trick. You didn't always have the pen and paper and the legal files, let alone word processors and other things like that that solicitors have to have these days, in order to keep records. Covenants are actually written in much more dramatic form. The form of the contract here is written in stone by God and is sealed by a sacrifice, half of which is spread on the sack on the altar, half of which is spread on the people. Their involvement in the sacrifice, in the covenant, in the contract. They're signed, sealed people of the contract. God then leads the people out further in the wilderness until that whole generation dies because of their sinfulness, if you remember, and then into the promised land under Joshua, where they should conquer it in one generation, but they fail to, and so they linger on under the judges in many wars until God finally appoints for them a king, the second of which, David, conquers the Palestine, conquers the promised land, and establishes the people in safety and security in the land. And under David and his son Solomon, we find that the promises have finally come true. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, speaking of Solomon, you'll see how the writers of the books of Kings perceive Solomon fulfilling the promises to Abram. 1 Kings 4, it's just the beginning of Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were very happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. See, they're in the land, the exact land that was promised to Abram, from the Tigris, Euphrates Valley, right down through to the Nile. They occupied the land. See, they are as innumerable as the sand on the seashore, as was promised to Abram. And you see that they bring peace to the whole nations around about them. And more than peace is the story of Solomon, for later in this same chapter you'll see that they bring wisdom. Look, for example, at the last verse of that chapter, verse 34. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. That's the point of Sheba coming for the visit. It wasn't a love story, as Cecil B. DeMille and others may have us believe. It actually was that she came to hear his wisdom, to see his wealth. And in the next chapter, chapter 5, is all about the prosperity that is brought to little neighbours like Hiram, the king of Tyre. The blessings of Solomon's reign spills out to the Gentile nations, the pagans around about. They occupy the land, they are a mighty nation, and through them God blesses other nations around about. The book of Kings sees that in David and Solomon, the promises to Abram are fulfilled. And so this period of history is a period of upward movement. But the next one, the second period, is that of a downward movement. From the time of David, 1000 BC if you remember, through to the time of Jesus, there is a slow and steady movement downwards. The covenant promises of God always carried with them covenantal conditions and requirements and rules and obligations. And because of Israel's failure to fulfill those obligations, to fulfill the conditions, so God is led to judge, to punish, to deprive them. The classic examples are well known, Moses and the people of Israel out in the wilderness, for example. They should have been able to get straight from Egypt to the promised land. But because of their willfulness, because of their rejection in practice of the covenant rules of God, so they spent a whole generation wandering in the wilderness, and they all died before they could reach the promised land, all except two, that is. You can see it again in the conquest of Palestine. God saw the Canaanites as being ripe, ready for picking. But instead of doing it under Joshua in that first go, no, they tried to enter into contracts and covenants with the peoples who lived in the land. Instead of destroying and taking, they were taken for a ride. And so it took several centuries to conquer a land that could have taken them 5 years. That kind of character is featured throughout the book of Israel, throughout the history of Israel, their failure to keep the covenant and therefore their failure to realise the promises that God has given to them. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, for example, which we won't read, but you can check it up later, you're constantly being reminded in the covenant, in the contract, of what will happen to you if you fail to keep it. This finds fulfilment in the second half of the Old Testament, from the time of Solomon, David, down to the time of Jesus. The failures of Israel overwhelm it. Let me trace the history again, if you remember it. Solomon's empire took a lot of taxes. His son Rehoboam, instead of easing the taxes, increased the taxes. There was a division, and a civil war broke out inside Israel. The 10 northern tribes separated and seceded off from the two southern tribes, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, leading this secession. The northern 10 tribes become the nation Israel, and the two southern tribes the nation Judah. And for 200 years, the monarchy of Israel is divided. At the end of 200 years, we find Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom is smashed, never to be heard of again. Judah is also almost wiped out at that stage. Down through the invasion of Sennacherib, Jerusalem is surrounded, it is besieged, and it's only at the last minute when the bubonic plague spread through the Assyrians were they spared. It's interesting that in Greek historians quite outside the scriptures speak of the bubonic plague and the effect it had on that army and the turning of the tide of its invasion of Palestine. But Judah doesn't last long. It continues in its sinfulness, and in 587 Judah falls to the Babylonians. Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is sacked, razed to the ground, and the people of Israel are taken off as captive slaves into Babylon. They miraculously return in 530 BC under the Persians, but they only return to set up a Persian vassal state in Palestine. They rebuild the city, they rebuild the temple, but none of the former glory is there. It is a weak and puny temple, not big enough to fit in the back vestry of the old one, and the city takes a long time to build, and only under tremendous pressure from those around about. After the Persians lose their sway to the Greeks, Jerusalem comes under the power of the Greek empires, and after the Greeks, the Romans. So that by the time you arrive in the New Testament, you have a small, occupied, impoverished people. Israel was a nothing in the Roman world. It was a backwater, a troublesome, meddlesome backwater for the nation, for the Empire of Rome, but a nothing. And so where do we find the fulfillment? Well, they're no longer a nation great in number. Indeed, in Luke chapter 2, we find the emperor is able to set out a decree to make a census of the people, and Israel is no difficulty to count now. Now they're scattered all over the ancient world. They're not under the Davidic king. Indeed, the only king they've got is a half-caste Jew, a man called Herod. He's not really even Jewish. He's Idumean. And of course, he's only a puppet of the Romans, and an immoral and decadent man to boot. Israel as a nation is divided and defeated. The temple, the third one they've had a go at building now, is only half finished. They finished it just in time for the Romans to destroy it finally. And the land? Well, they didn't even own their own land anymore. The pagan occupying forces owned it. And the taxes and levies they paid for the privilege of living in somebody else's land, which was their own, were crippling in the extreme. Many were scattered. In fact, more lived outside Israel than lived in it, in the area known as the dispersion, of which you find reference in the New Testament. For the Jews were dispersed all over the ancient world, from Rome right through to Babylonia. Down in Egypt, there were large communities. And a blessing? Were they a blessing to the other nations? Oh, yeah, well, they paid taxes to them. That's a small blessing that the Romans enjoyed, I'm sure. But I don't think that's what's meant in Genesis, or in any of the prophets, or in any Jewish heart. No, they were hardly a blessing. The blessed Jews, I'm sure the Romans thought of them as, because they were a troublesome, unpopular part of the Greek and Roman empires. In no way did it fulfill the expectations of the Abraham covenant. As the time from Abram to David was a time of an upward movement, even with some variations as you wander in the wilderness and a few other things like that. But as it's a time of fulfillment of those promises, so from David through to Jesus is a real downward movement, as one after another of the great blessings of God are ripped from them because of their sinfulness. However, during this period of time, this downward movement, the prophets were involved in their main work. Though I would suggest, as you see in my outline, that they're a little schizophrenic. There were prophets during the upward movement, Moses is the greatest Old Testament prophet. Nathan was a prophet in the kingdom of David. But most of the prophets of Israel occur during the downward period. There are the non-writing prophets, such as Elijah and Elisha, and the writing ones, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Minor 12. These men often foretold the doom and destruction that would fall on a people who refused to obey their covenant obligations, their contracted obligations. But they also promised a replay of the upward period. For each of the prophets promises good times ahead as well as judgment. Yet they prophesy the good times in terms of replays, action replays. So there is going to be a new Exodus, we're told in Isaiah chapter 40. There's going to be a new covenant, we're told in Jeremiah 31. A new King David, we're told in many places, such as Isaiah 55, Psalm 2, Isaiah 45. A new temple in Ezekiel chapter 40. Through to 43. It's all described in details. Not the puny little one they're building in Jerusalem. It's a massive one. A river of life flowing out under the main door. A new Jerusalem is promised, such as the passage we saw in Isaiah 65. I mean, that is a magnificent passage, isn't it, that was read to us by Shelley earlier on, the Isaiah 65. The new heavens and the new earth and everything being different, isn't there? No tears, no crying. If you live to 100, well, that's just normal. In fact, if you die before 100, you must have done something terribly wrong to be under the curse of God. And there'll never be a baby born that's deformed or dies. Indeed, everyone will be blessed richly by God. The new city of God, the new Jerusalem, will be a delight for all to live in. It's all a replay of the old. It's not that God is going to do a totally new thing. He is going to do the old thing again. And that's why I call it a replay. All that led to the fulfillment of the land, the nation, and the blessings under David are to be repeated. Now in this, the Babylonian captivity, and friends, this will help you enormously in tying the Bible together, this piece of information, in this the Babylonian captivity is a marvellous parallel for the Egyptian captivity. They're happening almost, 800 years apart. They're quite two distinct events. 800 years is a fair gap of time for most of us to cope with, isn't it? Two distinct events. But notice the similarities that are available to you. They're held as slaves in a foreign land. And God promises to rescue them out of that captivity miraculously, to take them across the wilderness and to meet them out in the wilderness where a new contract will be signed. And then take them into the promised land where they can build the city of God, build the temple of God, establish the kingdom of God under the great King David, who will rule forever and ever in peace and prosperity and security, so that they become a great nation, occupying their own land and become a blessing to all the other nations. What God did to the people back in the Exodus, he is now promising to do in the exile. And much of the prophecy that you read in the Old Testament is taking the Exodus themes and saying God is about to do a replay. Only there's a small twist to this action replay. It's better than the original. Here is something that if someone could invent the technology available, they could make a lot of money out of. Can you imagine being able to play a shot which you video record, and then when the action replay comes back, it was better than the one you played. So that every time you saw the action replay, you did get a hole in one. Right? Even though it was actually in the rough, 3 yards away on the right when you were playing it in the original. Now that is the kind of thing that is taking place here. He says, yeah, we're going to have an Exodus again, but this one's going to be better. Yeah, we're going to have a city again, but this one's going to be better. Yeah, we're going to have a temple, but you should see this one compared to the old. I mean, the old's not worth talking about compared to the one that you're going to build. And David, well, David dropped dead, but the new David, he'll live forever. In fact, his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Not a bad title to carry, is it? God. That's the son that's going to be born to us this time. Everything about the old is going to be repeated, only it's going to be bigger, better, brighter. Sounds like an ad man, doesn't it? Bigger, better, brighter, longer, greater. Every way it is going to be improved in quality. In fact, improved beyond your wildest imagination. Beyond what sounds to be even physically possible, is it going to be improved? Now, of course, you say, well, of course, poets do have that tendency, don't they? You've got to allow for their kind of poetic language. They do get carried away from time to time, and it's just a series of hyperboles. And not exaggerations, just hyperboles, which is a nice way of saying exaggerations, which is a nice way of saying lies. But it really is kind of, it's just more flowery than you could possibly imagine that this could happen. Improved replays. So a new Exodus that is better, a new temple, a new covenant. Take the covenant, for example. This time, you see, it's going to be written on your heart. So you don't have to teach people to know God's law, because God's law will be written on their hearts. So God's Spirit now is going to actually live in people. Everyone is going to enjoy the Spirit of God, so that there won't be just a group of people called prophets. Everybody will be a prophet. Your young men, your old men, your women, your small children, everybody will be in relationship to God like the prophets of old have been in relationship to God. And all the nations of the world are going to flock to you, and they're going to long to live in the city of God, and they're going to bring their wealth to the city of God, and they're going to hand it over to you, and you are going to function as a kingdom of priests for all nations, for all time, because I am gathering you together to be my people. You can see, I trust, why I consider that they're fairly schizophrenic. Because these incredible prophecies were given at the same time as the downward movement of the history of Israel. The kingdom divides. It destroys itself and it is destroyed by others. The Davidic line is cut off. The temple is ransacked. The people are taken off into captivity. And even when they return, they are puny, weak, and knocked about by every Tom, Dick and Harry of the ancient world. As the reality declares the failure of Israel, the prophets declare the future of Israel. We will rule the world. We are the appointed, chosen people of God, appointed to rule the universe forever. It was a massive delusion. It was a madness. For it bore no resemblance to the reality of the experiences they were going through. It is into this context that Jesus arrives declaring, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. The voice of prophecy had died out for several centuries prior to the time of the New Testament. But then John came, John the Baptizer, warning of the coming new age, the age of the Messiah, the age of judgment, the age of the Holy Spirit. Then came Jesus, bringing in that kingdom, the kingdom of God, bringing in the new covenant. So on the night that he was betrayed, after supper, Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. God's new covenant is written in the blood of Jesus. He is the sacrifice for sins. He is the Passover lamb, whereby God and man can enter into covenant contract relationship, a relationship that is based on forgiveness. And it is his blood that is used to establish this sacrifice. A blood that is not spread on the peoples, but a blood that is symbolically drunk as we share in the cup. symbolically, of course, because we're really only drinking wine, we do not drink blood. But as we drink the wine, we are to remember that the basis of our relationship, of our contract with God, is the sacrificial death of his Son. So tonight it seemed to us in a very appropriate time to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to remember the contract that God has established for us and with us by sacrificing his Son and by inviting those who love the Lord Jesus to participate in eating bread and drinking wine to remember his body which was broken and the contract that he has made with us by sacrificing his Son on our behalf. Here is the fulfilment, the New Testament says, the fulfilment of the covenant made with Abram. Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 3 and 4 are all about how Jesus fulfills the covenant made with Abram. I'm not going to pursue those now, but I hope you take note of them and read them again. Hebrews chapter 8, 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 8, 9 and 10 tell you that Jesus is the fulfillment of the new covenant promised to Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah to the people of Israel. And therefore how Jesus fulfills the Mosaic covenant. Acts chapter 13, verse 32 following, and Hebrews chapter 13, around verse 20, will show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That in his resurrection, he rises to rule forever, as the David, the Messiah, was to rule forever. And how is it fulfilled? Well, let me run through. The history again. Jesus, Son of God, was born, lived, died, rose again, ascended, to sit at the right hand of God in all power to judge the world. The key to understanding Jesus is his death. For there he dies as a sacrifice for sins, as a substitute, taking the rap for us. By doing that, the New Testament teaches that he ransoms and redeems us. He rescues us. He pays the price to release us. He also propitiates God's anger. He turns aside God's anger because the punishment is borne by him so that we can be forgiven. And therefore he justifies us in God's sight and pours his Holy Spirit into us that we can be made new. How does that very brief summary of the person of Jesus and his work. How does that fulfill the new covenant? Well, it does it on a spiritual reality. The New Testament sees the Old Testament is like a massive visual aid. You get this in the Hebrews 8, 9, 10 passage fairly clearly. It's like a huge teaching aid. It's more than that. It's one that actually participates in the salvation of people, but it's like it. But what happened then to the people of Israel helps us to understand what God is doing with people in eternity. See, it's very hard to talk about eternity. It's very hard to talk about heaven if you don't use the language of earth. You want to give that a try sometimes. You really can't do it, can you? In fact, don't think about heaven, just think about monsters. Now, try and describe a monster without using any reference to anything here on earth. You got one in your mind there? I'm sorry, I don't want you to have nightmares, but you got one in your mind that's got nothing like anything on earth? Well, if you have, which I doubt, but if you have, I bet you can't describe it. Because as soon as you start saying, well, it's very big, well, I know what big is, there's big things all around the world. It's pink, well, I know what pink things are, there's pink things all around the world. It's got wheels, well, I know what a wheel is. Now, I think you actually be summed up by saying, which doesn't communicate much to the hearer, although it may make you feel better. If I had that kind of thing running around in my head, I'd want to say something too. You cannot actually talk about the realities of another world except in the terms of this world. God is outlining his plan for mankind, his character, and the way in which he relates to people. And he does it through the whole history of Israel by giving us there a whole model of what is taking place. Let me explain it to you in one series of sentences, and you try and work out what I'm talking about. God rescues people from captivity by making a contract with them, where he takes them to a promised land and establishes them as his people to minister to the safety and well-being of all mankind. Now, I was talking about what? I was talking about the Exodus, wasn't I? That fits that. I was talking about the exile in Babylon and the return from Babylon. Yes, it fits that too. I was talking actually about Jesus, because that's what he does. How? Well, you've got to see our captivity to start with, haven't you? The Bible sees it very clearly throughout, really. We're in captivity to sin. We're under the judgment of God. We're held under that judgment of death. And we're all in it. Make no bones about it. We are born in captivity like the little Babylon, like the little Jewish boy was born in Babylon, like the little Jewish boy was born in Egypt. We're born into this very captivity of sin. Hands up anybody here who has not sinned. There you go. We all got the same breath. You see, we're all breathing with the same thing, aren't we? Hands up anyone who is not going to die. There you go. That is the circumstances into which we're born. It is the character of life here. Immorality and death. We all, therefore, the Bible says, stand under the judgment of God. You say, well, it's not captivity. I could stop sinning any time I want to. All right, give it a try. Come back and tell me next week how you get on. You can waste a week on it if you like. I can tell you now what the results are. And if you reflect about last week, you'll know what the results are too, don't you? We are in this captivity. We do not want to be immoral, or some of us actually do, of course, but by and large we do not want to be immoral, but yet we all are. And not many of us want to die, and yet by and large we all will. Now, I suggest to you, we're in captivity. The Bible says that's what it's about. And what Jesus is doing is rescuing us from that captivity by becoming sin for us and by dying in our place and by overcoming the power of death to free for us the opportunity of going into eternity, into the promised inheritance of God's people, to be turned from being slaves to sin to being the priestly kings of God. And as such, to minister to the rest of mankind the enormous privilege of living in the kingdom of God. He rescues me out of my captivity and takes me to be a new person living in a new world. Now, when that's described, it's described always in the terms of this world. It's the only one you can describe it in. And so we're talked of heaven is called the New Jerusalem. The gathering of God's people is the temple. You notice in that New Jerusalem in chapter 21 of Revelation, there is no temple because Jesus is there. You are dwelling with God in the house of God. You become the temple of God too, in that the Holy Spirit fills you as the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. We go into that promised land as God's people ministering, and all Christians are priests in the New Testament because we are a nation of priests. Look, let's just follow it out with our nation, land and blessing one. You can take it through a whole range of issues in the New Testament, but what the New Testament constantly does is take up the different threads of the Old Testament and show you in Jesus they are fulfilled. Let's pick up just these ones, the nations. If you read through Galatians chapter 4 verses 4 to 7, we won't do this now, I'll just give you a couple of references. Galatians 4, 4 to 7 and 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. Galatians 4 verses 4 to 7, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, you'll see that we are to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Let me show it to you from the Bible, though, now, in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn with me to Revelation, I'll just pick a couple of verses out that show the point, but I give you those other references to show that it's not just an odd verse from Revelation, because you can get pretty odd verses in Revelation, can't you? It actually is what the New Testament is teaching in several places. But Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the second half of 5. To him who loves you and has freed us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Notice what that says about us as Christians. We are people whom he loves, and his love has been shown to us in that he has freed us. You don't free people who are free already, do you? He has freed captives. What are we freed from? We're freed from the captivity to sin, freed from our sins. How were we freed from our sins? By his blood being shed on our behalf. That's how. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And what has he made us to be? Exactly what the people of Israel were made to be in the first place, back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, a kingdom of priests to serve God. He has actually made a nation of priests by sacrificing himself on their behalf. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 10 of the same book. 5:9, all the heavenly creatures are gathered together. The Lamb appears to take the scroll with seven seals on it. Long story, I won't give it to you now. But the whole of the universe sings out praise of a new song and says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. See, again, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus, who has purchased a new nation with his blood, a nation that is to now be a kingdom of priests to serve God. You can pursue it in other passages. The second one is the land, the inheritance, the rest, the new earth, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the temple, Zion. All those are different ways of talking about the promised land. You find it in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. You find it in the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You find it, of course, in the passage we were talking about, read earlier on for us, Richard read for us in Revelation 21. The heavenly city coming down in which we can now dwell. People from all nations, and the doorway, notice, is never closed. People can always go in. And it's never closed because there's no night. They only close the doors of cities in the night. No night there, because God's glory shines perpetually, and we share with God, we dwell with God in the temple of God because of what Jesus has done for us. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. You see it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 following, where the Jerusalem in Palestine, Paul says, that's the one in bondage. That's like Abraham's bondservant Hagar. Our mother is Jerusalem that is above. Galatians 4 actually has tremendous implications as to our interest in Palestine today, which is almost zero. The land is given to us, the promised inheritance, and the blessing to the nations. Well, that comes too, doesn't it? In Galatians 3, 7 to 9 and 14. Take careful note of those ones. Galatians 3, 7 to 9 and verse 14. Well, the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through to 22. Second half of Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, you will see how the work of Jesus brings the Gentiles in. Because now, how can you be a son of Abraham? By having faith in the son of Abraham, Jesus. Because if you have the faith that Abraham had, then God will count you righteous as he counted Abraham as righteous. And so Abraham is the father of those who have faith, and therefore becomes the father of many nations. Abraham is our father. Or the verse I took to you for you from Revelation 5, you'll notice that where the Lamb gathers and purchases people from, it's from every tribe and language and people and nation. The blessing of Jesus spreads not just to the Israelites, but through them to the ends of the earth. And so people sitting here today represent all kinds of languages and cultures and background. Members of our congregation, I don't want to point to our divisions amongst us, but can speak, most languages of this world can be spoken inside this building, most major languages I'm talking about of this world can be spoken in this building. Very few of us, very, very few of us actually have a Jewish tradition and background. But even some of us have that as well, for God has chosen from all the nations of the world a new people, and through the Israelite nation has brought blessings even to strines. So when is it fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. All the prophecies, all the promises have already been fulfilled. You know, you listen to Herbert W. Armstrong or Pastor Ted Garner Armstrong, whatever his name is. Well, I hope you don't listen to them. It's a waste of time. But if you want to listen to them, you listen to them. Or you can read the Jehovah's Witness material or the Christadelphian material and all the kinds of prophetic nuts that run around this countryside and who will say, look at this verse. This is being fulfilled in the Falklands. Now, no one of them has yet told me how the Falklands fit in with biblical prophecy. But I guarantee someone can do it through sheer imaginitis, to which they award degrees in some of those American theological cemeteries. You can't work out how they can do it, but they will manage to tie it in somehow. Gogs and Magogs and everything else rushing down through the area, through Iran and Iraq and all those other wars and oils and European common markets and all that kind of stuff that they find. But the New Testament says it's already been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled all the prophets. It's already happened. For what Israel was hoping for, what the promises of God were about, were the making of a nation of priests who would have the land of God and through whom the world would be blessed. And that's what Jesus does. In considerable detail, the New Testament points out that's what he has done already. But yet you say, I still live in Australia. Yes, it has happened already, and yet it is to be seen to have happened. And the New Testament says, we are now in heaven. You thought you were sitting in St. Matthias. You thought the chairs in heaven would be more comfortable, but you're now in heaven. You're now seated in heaven, it says, if you're in Christ Jesus. It does not yet appear that that is what we are. It does not yet appear that that is where we are. But if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you have been raised with Christ to sit with him in heavenly places. And when he appears, then we will appear with him. Then we will see that which we now believe to be true. That we indeed have the promises of God fulfilled now in the person of Jesus. We're still going to do quite some things tonight in terms of celebrating the Lord's Supper and praying. We haven't left that out. And seeing it's so important to the rest of you and stretching. So I don't want to take an enormous amount of time, but do you want to ask questions or comments about what I'm saying here? And if they're, you know, particularly idiosyncratic questions, well, we'll chat over supper, you and I together. But are there questions or comments you'd like to make at this stage? The point that's made is, being Australians living in the 20th century, it's easy for us to feel the significance of the Lord's Supper and the shed blood is kind of lost on us. And should we actually feel... Yeah, I think it's lost on us in two ways. It's like Satan, you know. The devil's an interesting character, and it's C.S. Lewis who I think made the comment. The trouble with the devil is that some people don't believe in him, and some people believe in him too much. And it's a matter of keeping balance with it. Well, you see, the Lord's Supper's like that too. Some people don't believe in it, and some people believe in it too much. But for the same kind of reason, that they've actually lost touch with it in the Bible. So there are some people who don't believe in it because it's just so foreign to our way of thinking. And there are many of us who have this experience, that we can't really work out what we're doing or why we're doing it. And we don't think of it in those kind of biblical categories of participating in the sacrifice, participating in the covenant, which has already taken place 2,000 years ago, and to actually share in the Passover lamb who has been killed for us. We just find that hard to see that the basis of our fellowship, that is forgiveness that comes through Jesus, is being expressed here. And we really have to keep teaching ourselves the Bible and reading it. Read about the Passover, read about the Lord's Supper, etc., to actually grasp what it is it's on about. Then, of course, there's the group on the other end who have turned it into a magic thing, a superstition show, where they think the only way in which you can relate to Jesus is in the Lord's Supper, and he's only present when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and he's not present at any other time. Even though he said, whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. I'll say, oh, no, no, I don't like going to church unless they're having communion. You know, if they're having communion, then it's real church. But if you're just having kind of a Bible reading, prayer and singing, well, Jesus isn't there. You know, I mean, it's not real church. They won't say Jesus isn't there, but that's the implication, because he is there at the other one. And that's a superstitious hogwash. Right? And they think that the bread and the wine is actually body and blood of Jesus. And they get themselves all caught up with worshipping it and gobbledygook. It's got nothing to do with it. It's got to do with God's ways of making contracts, which are culturally conditioned. In first century and previous cultural conditioning. Mind you, it's the one that God wants, because it's the one that will lead ultimately to the least misunderstanding. It will most clearly explain itself. But you've got to read your Bible to get the meaning of it. How do you answer the question that the New Testament was written to fulfil the old, or show how the old could be fulfilled, rather than to record the facts? Yep. Well, it's not showing up to me very often, so I don't answer it. During the period of the late prophets, through to the New Testament period and after, the Jewish community set out to fulfil what the Old Testament was on about, and set out to explain what it was on about. There are many explanations that you can read in intertestamental literature. Because our Bibles just have the Bible and don't wrap up these other books, we don't realise how many other books were written in that period of time that we have records of now, where people seek to understand the promises and contracts of Israel. Wise and learned they were. None of them comes within cooey of this understanding. None of them can actually tie the threads together. All of them are left with a feeling of looking forward to something else happening. Now, if Jesus didn't come and do these things and teach these things, then in the first century Judaism, there was a very clever bloke who worked it all out. In fact, he's so clever to have worked out this idea of fulfillment, the way it's going to happen, that he deserves my worship. You see, the Old Testament promises us that there is going to be a king who is going to come and conquer the world. And there is going to be a servant who is going to come and be destroyed by the nations, killed as a sacrifice. Who would have ever thought that it was talking about the same person? For which politician, which king, which emperor has ever come to overcome and conquer the world by being executed? Rest assured, Bill Hayden doesn't think that's what's going to happen to him on the day in which he gets elected, any more than Prince Charles thinks it on the day he gets crowned. They'll put a bit of oil, they'll give a crown, but they're not expecting a guillotine. It is not a normal method of setting up a kingdom. In fact, one could say it's bizarre. And so no one really thought that it was talking about the same person. Why would you think it was talking about the same person? It is very clever to actually work out a synthesis of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It is very, very clever. I'm not saying I'm clever that I worked it out. I pinched it from somewhere else called the New Testament. None of my clever ideas are original. If they're clever, I've pinched them. But it is brilliantly clever how it's done. And no one else could do it in the ancient world. And so if you haven't got a Jesus figure, you're going to have to suppose somebody else who is as clever as Jesus. Some anonymous person who has just devised it. But you've got a problem even with that, you see. Because you've got so many different pieces of evidence flowing the same way at the same time. You've got the New Testament's not written by one man who's devised a clever story. It's written by several different authors, quite a few different authors, who approach it from different angles and yet come to the same kind of conclusion. And more than that, within 30 years of the New Testament events happening, the Jesus events happening, you have Nero at the other end of the world, rattled by Christians who are popping up everywhere. I mean, he's able to blame the fire of Rome upon the Christians within 30 years of something happening in the New Testament. And the consistent testimony of Christians throughout the whole period is the thing that turned them was that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I don't know about you. I suspect you can't do what I can do. But I can remember 30 years ago. Some of you will one day be able to do that. And I can remember details of conversations I had with someone 30 years ago. Without too much difficulty. I can remember the trauma of going to kindergarten. I can remember the teacher I had, her name, and the day she slipped on the mat and fell on her end. I can remember that. I don't think I would forget if I saw a bloke come back from the dead. I don't think that would actually kind of slip my memory. Do you? 30 years is not long. Some of the documents we have are written less than 30 years after the events and written by different people. Now, I just don't think it works in the end. It won't satisfy as to how it came about. I think we need to pause, don't we, Cole? And you can pick up questions with me later on.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.